And turn with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. We need to be reminded that when Paul penned this epistle, he's writing from a prison, at least probably from a home that has been provided to him, in which he can freely receive visitors and obviously freely dispatch epistles, letters. But from those circumstances, he is writing to an actual group of believers in an actual city in the midst of a pagan culture. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He knows some of them. Many, perhaps, have never met him. They've come under the influence of those who came under the influence of his preaching and teaching. But they are still just a local body of believers in a particular time and place, much like us. And the message he is writing to them, absolutely true, absolutely applicable to them in their lives and their circumstances, is absolutely true and absolutely applicable to us in our lives and times and circumstances. I had occasion this week to drive to Western North Carolina and spend a day or two with my mother, and then to drive to south of Cary and spend overnight with my daughter, son-in-law, and the grandchildren, and attend church there on a Wednesday evening, which is really rare for me to be down there on a church night. While I was visiting my mother, she invited his pastor and pastor's wife and their college-age daughter to come to dinner, so I had a couple of hours of visiting with them, and then, of course, I had some time to visit with Mike and see his church and be at a midweek service. And as pastors talk, we don't talk about our people specifically. We talk about the ministry. And all of the conversations tend to be the same, that the ministry's hard. Ministry's hard because we're shepherding sheep, and sheep, of which I am one, are ornery, they're dirty, they're stubborn, they can be stupid, they get in all kinds of things, they don't mind. Shepherding is difficult. Now my mother asked me to go down there and be an encouragement for this preacher because she thought he's at the end of his tether. He didn't appear to be that to me. But I will say, shepherding a crowd of people who are like my mother could bring you to that point. And I don't mean that in any disrespect. She would just be a challenge. Right. The church he pastors of, Mills Creek Missionary Baptist Church, just celebrated its 225th anniversary. And he plans on pastoring that church for its 250th. He may. And I hope he will. He's unlikely to make the 230th, given the history of the church and the way it works there. But the Lord does know what he's doing there. And so I've had a number of occasions to call and to try to be an encouragement to pastors of that church over the last 10 or 12 years. And it's just one of those churches. The church my son-in-law pastors is another one of those churches, and this is one of those churches. But by the grace of God, though, he indwells believers in all of those, and he unites those bodies around the common faith, and he enables believers to so interact in one another's lives that the things we have in common should unite us, despite the things that make us different. But it does take work. It takes some work on our part, but primarily it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. I say all that by way of introduction to a review of the previous paragraph. Now, we're going to be studying today beginning in verse 25, but the previous paragraph begins in verse 17. And it reads thusly: "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you believers in Ephesus, you believers in West Suffolk Baptist Church, should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility, the purposelessness of your mind." What does that look like? Well, that's a mind that has its understanding darkened, that is alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. people who are past feeling, who have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. And we studied that in depth last week, but that describes lost people. Next week, incidentally, the passage will pick up with another description of lost people. And as I was kind of pre-studying for that, I was thinking to myself, boy, Paul just keeps going back to this, to how wretched we were. And I think that's part of the message. We need to remember again and again and again what life was like without Christ. I mean, that's the basis for understanding and responding rightly to what life is like with Christ. He said, but you have not so learned Christ. So you didn't learn Christ walking that way. Now, if indeed you've heard him, been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then you understand that you were to put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which was just going to get worse and worse and worse. It grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. They just feel that old nature. And in verse 24, you were to put on the new man, which was created or recreated or regenerated according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And verse 23, this was the hinge last week, it's important that we understand that process is dependent upon your mind being renewed in its spirit. You'll be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It's another way of saying what Paul said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. We aren't to be conformed to this world or pressed into this world's mode. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What ought to be going on within our thinking, within our hearts, within the internal part of our bodies, is exactly the same word as the metamorphosis, word translated transformed, is what goes on inside a cocoon. You know, caterpillar goes in, caterpillar doesn't come out. Because of what's going on inside that cocoon, a beautiful butterfly comes out, or a lunar moth. Did you find the lunar moth? I picked one up out front here last week and left it in your Sunday school classroom. Maybe it revived. Yes, what that renewing of the spirit of our mind should be evident in the changed life. So, Paul then begins, in the passage we're looking at today, a series of very specific exhortations, or really commands. As I wrote to you, each one of these has to do with personal relationships within the body of Christ. And we've been told to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called. We've been told it's very important that we do everything we can. We strive to maintain the unity we have in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to endeavor to keep that. And so in the verses we'll be looking at today, beginning in verse 25, Paul is going to talk about very specific things we should do and shouldn't do. In fact, he kind of approaches it the other way. He first says, you really need to put off certain things and put on things in their place. And sometimes he gives a very, very specific theological reason. I mean, as though you needed another reason than that you're saved, he kind of reminds you of an important theological principle that would kind of help you with that. So, for instance, he says, well, you need to give up lying, you need to give up stealing, you need to give up losing your temper. But don't just give that up. In its place, speak the truth and work really hard and be kind to one another. And there are good theological reasons why that ought to come natural to you. Now, all of this teaching, and really from here on out, is intended to highlight to us two very important principles of sanctification. Sanctification is what happens after you get saved and continues until basically your course is done. I mean, it doesn't begin before salvation. Now, that's when you're first set apart. But then the process then of transforming you from glory to glory into the image of the Son of God, so that when you see him, you will be like him, is the process of sanctification. Now, the length of time the Lord allows and gives for that can vary dramatically. For instance, the thief on the cross They went to be with the Lord in paradise that day, had a matter of hours for the whole sanctification process. You may say, well, he didn't get very far, did he? Well, as a matter of fact, as you read the account, you understand not only was he able to, not only was he saved, he was able to publicly testify of his salvation, to proclaim that Jesus Christ was the King of Glory, and to point out to his compatriot in sin that they had both perfectly earned where they were, but this man was absolutely innocent, and he was coming into his kingdom, and by placing one's faith in this man, one could enter the kingdom with him. I would say he got a lot of sanctification accomplished in a very short period of time, because the Lord was at work there. Well, how many years has he given many of us? Not hours, not days, not weeks or months, but years. And we ought to be able to look at our lives and look back over 6 months, 6 years, a decade or two, and see visible progress. But likewise, others should be able to be looking at our lives and see the growth of grace in those lives. So here's the principles. That you can't live the old lifestyle. You can't live the old lifestyle and progress towards sanctification. I mean, you can't live that way anymore. A lot of us try. Periodically we try harder than other times. It's easy. All you have to do is let go, and you drift right back into the old lifestyle. But those of us that have tried, they could bear testimony and realize that it would bear testimony to the fact that there's no peace there. There's no comfort there. There's no assurance there. All of a sudden, you don't know where you are with the Lord. And if you don't experience those sort of things, if you're absolutely comfortable there in the world, well, that raises a whole question about your salvation. Now, there's no progress in sanctification unless the old lifestyle is being continuously and more or less consistently put away. Because you ought to be living as the new creatures that you are. Those old things have passed away. All things have become new. You've got a new nature at work now. And this has to be simultaneous. It would be lovely if you were a poor, wretched sinner here, and then you instantly turn and you're saved, and now you're perfectly holy, and you never sin again. Nobody ever has any doubt about anything. The Lord didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to demonstrate his power by changing lives incrementally in the midst of all kinds of trials and tribulations. As Brother Mike has already read to us from James 1. Because we're in union with Christ. We're organically part of his body. We can't be comfortable living that old lifestyle. If you try to do that, your new life will be dry, and it will become increasingly brittle. Now, things that are dry and brittle are easy to break. When they break, it's obvious to other people they are broken, and that's certainly not an attraction. In fact, why would anybody want that kind of a gospel in their life? On the other hand, if you try to live a God-honoring life, while continuing all those old habits, what you're actually doing is, for instance, if we were to take some wonderful, wonderful flower seed, let's just say we got some really great, not wildflowers, but cultivated seed. We're gonna have a rose garden, let's say, or I don't know much about seeds, obviously. But we decided we would just go out here in a nice flat place and along and just throw them out there. Really going to look nice in a couple of months, isn't it? I mean, if anything even germinated, the chance of any plant surviving in the midst of the weeds and the grass and everything else is virtually non-existent. That's what trying to plant the new life in the midst of an old lifestyle is like. We should not be surprised it doesn't work. Now, we're given very specific commands here, and they're pretty direct. If nothing else, they certainly reveal the will of God. In a sense, they are law. I mean, these are not options. These are ways we must respond. So, in the age of grace and living by grace, do we need law? Apparently we do. We don't necessarily need 613 yeses and noes if we hold them to the letter and we're right with God. But we certainly do need to understand the will of God for our lives. And in these commands we get it. Remember, the goal here is Ephesians 4:13. That we will all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfectly mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we should want for one another. That's the goal. That's Christ's goal as head of the church. That's why he's gifted all of us individually and collectively so we could help one another achieve that goal. And so now we move into the actual passage as to how this is accomplished day by day, week after week, month after month in the life of a church. He says in verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Now, it's pretty obvious here what we're supposed to be putting away. We're supposed to be putting away lying. That's displaced. But it has to be replaced by something, and what it's replaced by, if you're not lying anymore, is truthing, speaking the truth with your neighbor. Last week, thinking I was being very theological and very spiritual, as well, just kind of blowing forward in preview of this passage, I said, you know, it's really significant here. This isn't saying just speak the truth to brethren. It's speak the truth there, speak the truth always to everybody that isn't even brethren out here. Which is not a bad principle. I mean, you ought to be known as the sort of person who speaks the truth all the time. Christians should not lie. But in point of fact, that isn't what this passage says. In fact, if you look in verse 25 there, particularly those of you that have a new revised, a new King James, possibly an ESV, chances are they let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor is in italics, or it's set apart, indented some way. Generally what that means in modern translations is that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And that should raise in your mind, well, exactly, why did Paul pick that? I mean, this man knows his Old Testament. Why would he have picked that particular scripture? Why would the Holy Spirit have brought that to mind? What's the point of mentioning that particular thing here? Couldn't he have just said, put away lying and speak the truth? Instead, he quotes an Old Testament passage. He quotes Zechariah 8. Now, you might want to turn there, because Zechariah is a little book just for Malachi, so you just go to Matthew and back up two little books, and there you are. And what we find in Zechariah 8 is that the Lord is speaking of this glorious day yet in the future, in which verse 3 tells us, the Lord says, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. He says in verse 7, I will save my people from the land of the east, from the land of the west I'll bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I will be their God in truth and righteousness. It just speaks of this wonderful time when God's going to be there in the midst of all of his people with his emphasis upon truth and his emphasis upon righteousness. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, it specifically says where he dwells will be called the city of truth. And verse 8 ends with the fact that he's going to be their God in truth and righteousness. Now he's speaking to people who are scattered. He's speaking to people who are going to be regathered, a remnant who are going to come together and be the unique people of God. And he will dwell in their midst in truth and righteousness. And where they are will be known as a community of truth, the city of truth. And Paul, under the inspiration of the scripture, reaches back to this passage and picks up verse 16. To those people, to that remnant of people, these are the things you shall do. And the number one, first thing, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. You see, in that situation, everybody's part of the remnant. This really is an encouragement that we be truthful with one another. And in the body of Christ, we be without hypocrisy, without putting on airs, that we be not just transparent, but honestly transparent. If there's any lack of integrity within the body suffers, the body is sick. I mean, we have to be honest one with another. We don't get to have secret agendas. We don't get to have special plans for ourselves to the exclusion of others. We are in the body together for the glory of God. So openness and honesty are absolutely essential. We are to put off lying. We are to put on speaking the truth. And the theological reason is right there at the end of the verse, because we're members of one another. Because you're His. You're part of His body. You can't deal with one another except on the basis of openness and honesty. And we move to verse 26. And here, instead of the putting off, putting on, the order changes a little bit. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, if you're looking at that, probably the first thing you notice, because I've called it to your attention now, is there's another one of those places where everything's in italics or it's set apart. I'll bet it's an Old Testament passage. And you're right, it is. It's an Old Testament passage from Psalm 4. So let's turn over to Psalm 4. Now, if you have a reference Bible, you've no doubt you could have found this here on your own. So I encourage you to avail yourself of such things. But yes, this is a quote from Psalm 4. In fact, it's a quote from verse 4 of Psalm 4. But let me just breeze through Psalm 4 for you. Whoever the psalmist is here, and it identifies the Psalm of David, so it's likely him. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Okay, so what's he going to be praying about? Verse 2, O Lord, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know the Lord is set apart for himself, him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here's what's happened. The psalmist, David, let's say, has been accused unjustly of some crime, some sin. And we know from David's history of times when he was accused of a lot of things. He knows he's innocent of that. That's what's going on here in verse 2. You know, how long will you love worthlessness, you sons of men? You're just going out here looking for lies to tell, seeking falsehood. Now, initially, he would be moved to anger. I mean, when people falsely accuse you of things, you know you're innocent, you know you didn't mean it that way, why would you say, well, I have a right to be angry. And he was moved initially to anger. These lies hurt. The charges themselves hurt, and they hang heavy on his heart. But God replaced his anger, verse 7 and 8 tells us, with a heart that's just filled with joy, because he's the Lord's child. His name's written in the book of life. And because the peace of God reigns in his heart. So in verse 4, he urges his brethren, those who may think he's got a right to be angry, they're going to be angry for him. Listen, you need to do what I did. Be angry and do not sin. Just meditate within your own heart. Think of the joy and the peace the Lord has placed there on your bed and just be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Well, that's exactly what Paul picks up in this exhortation. He picks up Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. And then he adds, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Sinful anger. And what is sinful anger? Sinful anger is any anger that arises because your pride has been injured, or any desire to get even, or any sense that you've been wronged. Now, I think I probably just named all the reasons we get mad. Now, it's almost always sinful anger. In fact, if you can't get over it, this is simple. If you can't get over it, it's simple. It's a sinful anger. And if you leave it alone, it will become a root of bitterness, which will not only rise up and defile you, but defile others around you. We've studied that in other places. So, God himself says, you know, you need to get over these things. And he sets a time limit on this. When the sun goes down. Well, to a Hebrew, when the sun went down, that's a new day. Remember, the evening and the morning are the new day. Right. So as soon as the sun goes down, a new day starts. So don't hold on to something overnight. Don't hold on to something after dark. In fact, if you hired poor people to work for you, it was a sin, according to Deuteronomy 24:15, not to pay them when the sun went down. Not to hold on to their wages for the next day, because they earn the money they need that to eat that day. So they come back and work the next day. Don't hold on to your anger. And that's what this means, because if we hold on to our anger, verse 27 tells us, what you're going to do is you're going to give a platform, you're going to give an opening into your life, you're going to give a place, an opportunity, an opportune time, a more favorable season, to use the terms of the Gospels, for Satan to assault you. You're going to give him a handle to get a hold of your life. So, the things that anger us have to be dealt with very quickly, and I would say, I implore you, very, very biblically. Now, this isn't the only time this is mentioned in Scripture. Our brother's already read here from James 1:19 and 20. Beloved brethren, you want to be swift to hear. You want to be very slow to speak, and you want to be slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Nothing gets helped when we express sinful anger. You are moving away from the righteousness of God if you respond to anything in sinful anger. Anger that controls you is not a righteous anger. It's a sinful anger. Emotions that control you, except love for God, are sinful emotions. If you allow yourself to be controlled by your emotions, that opportunity for Satan just grows. That opening into your life widens. So we're to put off sinful anger. And we're to put on, as the psalmist did, a trusting dependence upon God. So, don't lie, speak the truth. Don't be angry, trust God. Verse 28, let him who stole, steal no longer. You know what kind of people get saved? Thieves. Right. And everybody in this room, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, could just as easily have been translated, have stolen God's glory. In other words, you were living for your glory. You weren't living in a way that God got the glory. Right. Thieves get saved. So, he may know some thieves in Ephesus. He may have heard some things about some thieves in Ephesus, but all of us at one time or another have been thieves in one way or another. We're all, in a sense, glory thieves. So, let him who stole, who did, look at life that way, steal no longer. But instead, that has to be replaced. Here's what you replace it with. You replace it with hard work. In fact, the word translated labor here is the word that generally means to work to the point of exhaustion. Like, be a mom. Right? A loose translation, I'll give you. All right. working with his hands what is good. Now, what is good in this context is what is good, what is beneficial to other people. Now, yes, you are working to provide for your family, but that's the point. They are your family, and you're working for them. But you're also working to the point of exhaustion so you can provide benefits to others. And that's exactly what Paul did. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. In Acts 20, verse 34, when he's visiting with the Ephesian elders, for what he at least thinks is going to be the very last time, he reminds them, now you yourself know. And you can almost see Paul just holding out his hands, calloused and worn, making a needle falling, whatever it is that's involved there. He said, these hands have provided for my necessities and for those that were with me. In other words, they didn't have to support him every time he came through. He worked hard so that his needs were met and tried to provide for those that were with him so that their needs were met as well. So let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor to the point of exhaustion, working with his hands what is beneficial to others, that he may have something to give him who has a real need. And that takes us now to the last verse that Brother Mike read, that pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27, is this, that you visit orphans and widows in their trouble. That you intercede in the lives of those that are the most helpless in society, in the circumstances they're in. And in the first century, orphans and widows were just out of luck. In most centuries, orphans and widows are just out of luck. But there are people that sometimes their circumstances are just, you just can't imagine how they could be helped. They're the most helpless. And those are always opportunities for God's grace. So generosity must replace theft. Sinclair Ferguson, speaking on this verse, said, we're not the owners of anything, but we're stewards of everything. All of our abilities, all of our possessions, all of our opportunities, all of our time, we are stewards of those things for the glory of God and the benefit of others. So perhaps we really do need to spend a lot less time figuring out how we can get more stuff and really think about how we can use the stuff the Lord has blessed us with for the benefit of others that truly do need it. Fourthly, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, obviously, Christians shouldn't go around lying. But if not just speaking the truth, they need to avoid lying, but they also need to avoid any kind of unwholesome language. Any kind of language that is not profitable to the hearers. Now, this is a hard thing to do in our culture. Because it's everywhere, and we tend to respond in kind. The language we use today, I heard a fellow, I went to a preacher conference, a gathering of preachers last Friday over at Brother Dave's church. And a fellow stood up here and he said, you know, I want you to know I'm a gay man. He says, and, you know, when word gets out that Brother Dave here had a gay man preaching from his pulpit, that's going to be pretty embarrassing. Now, think about the point that he was making there. What did gay mean? And what does gay mean? It was a very happy fellow. Very joy-filled man. Obviously a gay individual. But the language changed. Now, when would it be wholesome to use that language? How careful do you have to be? How conscious do you have to be of how your words are being taken and interpreted? You know, sometimes, you see, we all channel surf, because to start with, we're trying to see if anything's all we want to watch. And occasionally, as you're popping across, you'll come across something like Steve Wilkos or Jerry Springer. All right? I see the stickers, because Because, I mean, you can lock onto that instantly. And you are seeing the crudest, corrupt sort of interpersonal relations on public display for entertainment value you can imagine. You can think of a lot more examples than that. How are you going to control your speech so that you only speak wholesome words if all around you you're absorbing the language of the culture? Well, none of this are you going to be able to do on your own. None of this is going to be able to do. If you're not a new creature in Christ, you don't have a chance. But if you are a new creature in Christ, this is a command. In fact, let's go back and look over this. It says, allow, in other words, you're responsible for the words that come out of your mouth. Allow no corrupt word to proceed out of your mouth. You're responsible for what comes out of your mouth. Say, well, what's in my heart that comes out of my mouth? Well, that's your problem too, isn't it? You're absolutely right. What is in your heart, what comes out of your mouth? That should trouble you. Well, what should come out of your mouth is that what is necessary for necessary edification. Now that means some things need to be said, some things have to be said. Some things can probably be said later. You, exercising your responsibility, are to be discerning. Your mind's to be engaged. And when you speak, your motive is important. Look at the last phrase there. What are you trying to do with those words? Here's the only thing you're allowed to be doing with them. You're trying to impart grace to those that hear. See, that's going to take some thinking. How are you going to correct someone who really does need correcting in a way that ministers grace to them, it provides necessary building up of them in the way that they should go, without, for instance, provoking them to anger? And what does it mean if it does provoke them to anger, but in the best sense, with the best motives, with the best possible spirit, you've tried to engage that one that you love and you're trying to help? What does it say about the circumstance of that heart? What does it say about your need for prayer for the circumstance of that heart? I mean, a lot of the engagements of words that we have one with another are to impact people so that they experience the absence of the grace of God and recognize their need for it. So we're to put off corrupt words and put on the language of grace. If we fail to do this, and I'm not going to finish everything today, but if we fail to do this, there is a real person with a personality, with appetites, with emotions, that is grieved. That's what verse 30 tells us. If we fail to react, to relate to one another this way, there is a real person. He is the Holy Spirit of God. He is grieved. This is a critically important person to you. This is the person that was instrumental in your salvation. This is the person by whom you are sealed until, is there a more beautiful phrase in Scripture than the day of redemption? The day in which everything is set right. The day, the point in time in which all of history is moving, the consummation of the age, the day of redemption. The individual who seals you, who holds you secure until that day, is grieved by outbursts of anger, by lying, by slander, by stealing, by dishonesty. Look at the catalog here, the way verse 31 lays this out. Let all bitterness. The bitterness, as I've said in a number of our studies, is a root. It is a resentment that nourishes anger. It really is fertilizer to the soil of sinful responses. So let all bitterness, all wrath, well, that's wrath is the rage that expresses that anger. And anger is always festering and seething below the surface when we're harboring resentment. Clamor is the sudden expression of it, the loud explosion of I won't, or I you don't understand, or I can't, or why do you always? You know, clamor can be used to express joy. Like when your team wins, or hits the big shot, or the home run. Clamor can also express this outburst of anger. And evil speaking is just defaming the character of others. It's gossip. We're to put away all those things and the ill thinking behind them, all malice. In their place, we're to put on the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit indwells us. And the fruit of the Spirit is manifested primarily in just simply being kind to one another. Isn't that what verse 32 says? It means we're tenderhearted. It means we forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. The animosity that comes so easy between people who don't agree on everything has to be replaced by kindness. Now, I can be kind to you. I can be kind to anybody in this room for a limited amount of time, my own strength. But I don't plan on being with you a limited amount of time. And I hope you don't plan on being with one another for a limited amount of time. To be kind to one another over the long haul requires the Spirit of God. You can fake it short term, but true kindness is the expression of a tender heart. It's rooted in the sense of how kind God's been to us when we didn't deserve it. And now because we've been forgiven, we learn to forgive. Though our Lord Jesus Christ was kind, He went about doing good. He's been kind to me. If I refuse to be kind to others, then that's a sure sign that I don't really appreciate His kindness. If I had, I'd really want to pass it on. Eventually, I'll finish reading Augustine's biography. I'm a couple of hundred pages in it, maybe 1,000 pages from the end. But when he gets saved, he comes under the influence a little later in life of the Bishop of Milan, a man named Ambrose. And he writes a lot in his own biography of salvation of influences upon his life. Now, he lived a life entirely for himself. He dabbled in every kind of false religion available. There were a lot of cults, and he seems to have tried all of them. He was a very deep thinker, so he was very thoughtful pagan. He repeatedly satisfied his flesh. He kept mistresses for years and years and years and had a number of children with them, things like this. It was an accepted part of life in the time. But when he was brought to the faith in the city of Milan, and Ambrose was the bishop, he later wrote of Ambrose, "It wasn't your great teaching." In fact, I think he said, "I heard better teaching." And quite frankly, I didn't expect to hear great teaching in the church anyway, because there isn't that much of it. He said, "What I couldn't get away from, though, is you were always so kind to me. You were always so kind. Now I know Brother Mike's Sunday school class says you can't love people into the kingdom. But you prepare the ground by being kind, by being gracious. And then God, who plants His seed and energizes that seed, draws men and women into His kingdom." So why is that so impressive? Because that kindness authenticated his preaching. Your kindness one to another authenticates the kindness of your Savior, the kindness of our God. Augustine saw that the God and Savior of a man like Ambrose was a kind God. And if so, he thought, well, maybe that God would be kind enough to forgive someone as bad as me. and he came to the faith. Now I'm going to close here. Next week we'll take up Ephesians 5, Lord willing. Let me just point out that the kind God who loved you when you certainly were not lovable gave his only begotten Son to save you literally from yourself and from him. We're saved from our own nature and we're saved from the wrath of God which we deserve. His Son came in the flesh, lived a sinless, perfect life, had no sins to pay for, and yet had the authority to lay down his own life if he chose. No one could take it from him. He laid down his life on behalf of those the Father was giving him. On Calvary's cross, which we sung about, he paid the price for the sin, to satisfy the wrath, to be a propitiation, to settle the account with God upon all those that were his. And across the ages, he has called those of his to his table. Now, if you're Christ's child, he's calling you today. If you're not Christ's child, if you're not a child of God, I say, to be more specific, the fact that you're here today to hear this message is indicative of the fact he is drawing you and calling you. And you need to respond to the call of God. No man knows tomorrow, but a kind God is extending his hand today. Let's pray.